Take your Bibles and turn this evening in the book of Proverbs to the 30th chapter, to Proverbs 30. We're only going to be reading a few verses. I told my wife this past weekend that I had begun to repent of my desire to have a 23-foot bay boat. I think I probably, in the Lord's providence, I just don't think that's in the cards. But I told her I still want a smaller boat. And, you know, we can always want those things, or we can think if I just had more, if I could just win the lottery. I think I turned the radio on the last couple of weeks and somebody somewhere had won. I think it was one of those literally like, no, I think it was beyond tens of millions. I think it might have been hundreds of millions somewhere. But, you know, let's just make it tens of millions. Have you ever thought, boy, if I could just win that, then I'd never want for anything again? Or maybe you've not daydreamed about that, but you've thought, if I could just pay off all my debts, if I could get rid of the student loans, if I could get the house paid for, if I could get rid of all payments, you know, no house payment, no car payment, no educational expenses, then I'd be in good shape. Or as someone said years ago, the statistic for many people is if they could just make 20% more, they think they'd be okay. So if you make $50,000 a year, you think, well, if I could just make $60,000, then I'd be fine. Or if you make $100,000, you think, well, if I could just make $120,000. If you make $1 million, you think you need $1.2 million. But the average is most people think if I could just make about 20% more than I make now, then I wouldn't need for anything. Well, what do the scriptures say? They say a lot about wealth, and we really can't look at all the passages tonight that speak about wealth in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We read three verses, though, in Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are a glorious and a gracious and a covenant-keeping God. And so we pray now, Father, that you would teach us about how you supply the needs of your people, that we might cry out to you for provision, that we might rejoice in your provision, that we might use all that you entrust to the glory and praise of your name, Father. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I admit that as I was reading this past week, I was reminded of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. You know, there was porridge that was too hot, and there was porridge that was too cold, and there was porridge that was just right. There was a bed that was too hard, a bed that was too soft, and a bed that was just right. And it is interesting to see here that Agur, in the words of Agur, says, give me neither poverty nor riches. That's a wonderful springboard to realize that the ultimate blessing of God is found in contentment with what He provides. It's a blessing of God to have what we need and to be content with it. It is a blessing of God to have what we need and to be content with what He provides. But even as we say that, and again, ultimately where we're going is toward contentment. But remember, the Proverbs give us very wise, practical, day-in, day-out sayings about the reality of the way things are. And sometimes the Proverbs do not tell us the way things ought to be. In fact, we see throughout the pages of Scripture, sometimes God tells us the way things were or are, not the way that they ought to be. And the Proverbs very often describe the way things are and the way that they work, not necessarily the way that they ought to be or that they will ultimately one day become. And one of the things that you notice in the Proverbs is there are hard things about being poor. There are hard things about being poor. There are hard realities to being poor. Proverbs notes on a number of occasions that the rich have quote-unquote friends and power, and the poor often do not. Flip back to Proverbs 10, to Proverbs 10:15. We read, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress, and the ruin of the poor is their poverty." The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The poor man's poverty is his ruin. Flip over to chapter 14 and look at verse 20. "The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many." And again, we can see that there are things that are simply hard about being poor. Now, it's not right that the rich has many friends and the poor has few. And by the way, are those friends of the rich really their friends? Well, as Proverbs says elsewhere, everybody loves one who gives gifts. People like to associate themselves with, attach themselves to, follow around those who are rich because of the benefits that it gives them. And yet there are things that are hard about being poor. And so when we look at the latter half of verse 9 that we read in Proverbs 30, the author of the Proverbs says, "Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." And so there's a recognition here that with great poverty, there is great want and need, which means that there is, in some ways, greater temptation and greater struggle. Now, this is not to say that the poor are thieves and the rich are never thieves. There are plenty of rich thieves. But the author of the proverb understands that there is temptation with being poor and with being in want and in need. The poor lacks and needs, so he steals to get it. And so he goes on to say, profanes the name of his God. Maybe it came through town recently, the play Les Mis. And you remember Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean goes to prison. Why? Because he stole bread. Because a family member was starving. And of course, in the play, one of the great tragedies of it is that the penalty for the crime is completely out of proportion with the crime. It's absurd and it's cruel. And in fact, it is wicked. And we can look at the Jean Valjean character who steals the bread, and we can say it's understandable that he would have stolen the bread. But stealing the bread was still wrong. What happened to Jean Valjean was worse, but in stealing, he was wrong. And so the proverb says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." There are hard things about being poor. Now, first, that means that those of us that are not so impoverished should have an appropriate measure of understanding for those who are. My wife came home within the last few days, and she had interacted with somebody, and she said, long and short, as she said, "As I talked to this person, what I realized is I've had so many advantages that this person has not. So much support, so much care, so many opportunities for just, basic, decent kindness and treatment for someone growing up in a family. And this person didn't have any of those things, or not in the way that I did." And so there ought to be for us a measure of compassion and understanding. We ought to praise God for the opportunities that He's given us and the support that He's given us. We ought to have compassion on those who have not had those opportunities. And the Scriptures would even show that that those who have an ability are called to be a help where they can. And not just immediately, let's say in relieving the immediate need, but there might be occasions when we're to minister to people more systemically and long term. By the way, your deacons do both. Your deacons do both of those things. They meet immediate needs, and they deal with longer term solutions. And they seek to address all of those as one big package. And then sometimes the elders and the deacons together, because sometimes there are pastoral issues that come up in the midst of all of that. But you ought to be very thankful for your deacons. Again, if you've ever received that help, you know that they do it. If you've not received that help, you've never seen that it's going on, because of course it happens very discreetly and very privately. And yet you ought to be very thankful for your deacons who do that kind of work, because there's a recognition that there are things that are very hard about being poor. But there's something else that it should remind us while we're on this same point, is it's another reason that from their youth our children need to learn to work. When my grandparents were growing up, there was no thought. I mean, it was absolutely impossible that anybody in the family would not learn to work. There was more work to do than they could get done on the farm. And they all did it from their youngest days. And I remember my father, who grew up in the Depression, one day he had planted a bunch of rose bushes, and he said they need to be watered, and we didn't have a hose that went that far, so that meant carrying it in a bucket. And I said, "Dad, I don't want to have to do that." And he said, "Why not?" I said, "The bucket's too heavy. I mean, that's a big bucket. When I fill it full of water, it's hard to carry." And I wasn't very old at the time. I think I weighed about 80 pounds. My father looked at me and he said, "Fill the bucket half full and carry it twice." You know, I mean, that was the way he grew up. But, you know, we've lived now with the accumulation of generations of wealth in such a way that it's possible for our children not to learn to work. But, you know, Christian, God made you to work. That was the first calling of Adam and Eve. It was to live in relationship with God and to give Him glory, but He placed them in the garden to work it, to tend it. God made us to work, and it's through that work ordinarily that He provides for our needs. You know, I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent, but it's, you know, I have children now that are 22 to 15, and so my wife and I find that we are increasingly encouraging them. We didn't just start them to work when they were young. Some of our children started working jobs in the neighborhood when they were about 9. Some people have said that we violated child labor laws. I deny any of that, and there is no documentation. But we started them working when they were young, but as they're getting older, what we find ourselves saying is, you need to be thinking about how you're going to work productively long term, so that you can provide for your needs, and even, as the scriptures say, have an abundance to supply the needs of others as well. And so we need to be encouraging our young people not just to work, but to even think about how they're working long term, so that their needs are provided for. Why? Because there are hard things about being poor. There are hard things about being poor. But there's actually something that usually is worse than poverty, and that can be excessive wealth. Or, as someone has said, wealth has ruined far more than poverty. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. It's a very familiar passage. We'll be looking at Matthew 19, beginning in verse 23. We can find the parallel accounts in Mark 10 and in Luke 18. But it is the verses that we're about to read, and in every one of the synoptic gospels, they follow the account of the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, "Sir, what do I have to do to be saved?" Jesus knows what's going on with him, so Jesus sort of leads him through this. Well, you know, what does the scripture say? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's right, so go do that. Well, I've done all of it. Well, now, of course, has he really? Well, of course he hasn't. But Jesus knows he hasn't, and so Jesus says something that's going to show him, if he were perceptive, that he hasn't. He says, okay, just do one more thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you remember what the scriptures say? He went away very sad because he owned much property. He did not leave it and follow Jesus. He left Jesus and went back to his stuff. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19, beginning in verses 23 and 4, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wealth has ruined far more than poverty. We don't want to let it go. We enjoy the diversions and the indulgences that it affords, even though we're like the thorny soil, all the fruits being choked out by all the other things that are growing up. What it buys fosters a sense of security, and that we really don't need God because we'll just buy whatever we want or need, so we think. And we begin to think that if we just have enough wealth, then we won't need anything else. Because if we got the wealth, we can get all the other stuff. If we've got the wealth, we can buy the house. If we got the wealth, we can replace the car. If we've got the wealth, we can take the trip. If we've got the wealth, we can afford the medical care. If we just got the wealth, then all the answers will follow that. All the problems will be solved. Flip back to Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. In Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, the proverb says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." Earth will sprout, or wealth will sprout itself some wings and just fly away. I mean, the statistic is that even the families of extraordinary wealth, and I'm talking about what would be in today's dollars, billions. Do you know how many generations on average it is before it's gone? I mean, gone. Two generations. Two. It makes itself wings and it flies away. Or like the rich man who built the barns, we build the barns to store all the stuff, and then we have to leave it. I know you've heard me quoted the Anglican rector that a woman came up after he'd done a funeral years ago and said to him, you know, "Sir, how much did she leave?" It was a very wealthy woman that had died. "How much did she leave?" And he leaned in and said, "She left it all." We leave it all. We leave the barns full, or it makes itself wings and it flies away. But before it does, it can do great damage. Even think about, in James 2, James says, "Why do you favor the wealthy, when it is the wealthy that oppress you?" And yet if a wealthy person in nice attire and with nice jewelry and all those things, if he walks into your midst, you give him a seat of honor, when that's the very person that was using his wealth to throw his weight around to make you do what he wanted. James says that's absurd. And it's not that the dollars themselves are evil. It is simply that they give us the opportunity to forget the Lord and indulge ourselves in whatever way we might want to indulge ourselves. To feel like we don't need the Lord, and in fact we can throw our weight around and make other people do what we want them to do. We don't have to answer to God, but so we think other people have to answer to us. It's the reason, again, that some Puritan, I don't know who it was, years ago said, wealth has ruined far more than poverty. And so remember, as Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Rich man, poor man, the same in the eyes of God. We might just say that one has the greater responsibility than the other. But in terms of God being impressed with the wealth, or in terms of the wealth making any difference when we stand before the Lord, there is none. And so, if God has blessed us with great health or great wealth, we need to be wary that a shift or a focus or a dependence upon wealth can do great harm, maybe even more. In fact, I think most would say more, in fact, than poverty. There's actually an application for this too if you're not that wealthy, which, by the way, probably all of us in the room are going to say we're not that wealthy, because no matter how wealthy we are, nobody tends to think that they're that wealthy. But think about it this way. Do you envy or resent the wealthy? I mean, in your mind, are your wealthy sort of like that album cover from the 1980s? The album was entitled Dirty, Rotten, Filthy, Stinking Rich. Is that the way that you look at the wealthy? And you even sort of have this righteous indignation that, you know, they think they're such big stuff because they have all that money. Tim Keller of Redeemer Prez in Manhattan said years ago, and I thought this was a brilliant statement, he said, if you envy and resent the wealthy for their wealth, you are just as enslaved to wealth as they are. Because you're thinking about it just as much as them. You're coveting it just as much as they are. The difference is they have it and you want to have it. But it's an idol of their heart that they're holding on to. It's an idol of your heart that you're striving to get your hands on. Or simply resenting other people for having it. But the love of wealth has ruined far more than poverty. And so we really come to the final point, and that is something that we see in the New Testament. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. To 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Paul has been addressing those who preach the gospel for gain, those who engage in ministry simply to make money. Probably some of the things that James Boyce said in the sermon this morning. I read a Boyce quote about, you know, there are certain quote-unquote gospels that if we preach them, a lot of people will come and it'll build big churches and even line pockets, but it's not the true gospel. Well, that's not something new to the 20th century or the 21st century. That was going on back in the first century church. And so Paul rebukes it, but then he says this in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Did you notice what he says? That he says that the love of money doesn't say, common misquote today, the love of money is the root of all, or money's the root of all evil. It's not what Paul says. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money creates all kinds of problems. But then notice going on, or what he says again in verse 10, "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's not just the love, it's the love of money, but it's not, again, don't confuse that with those who have money. Those, even some who long for it, those who want it, those who love it, those who are daydream about the idea, and then begin to pursue the things about which they daydream. They've pierced themselves with many a pain. It is a blessing of God to have what we need and to be content with it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so, maybe you're here today and you have wealth. The reality is, okay, and as modern Westerners, all of us have wealth to some degree. The question is, do we have greater wealth or do we have lesser wealth? But if you're here today and the Lord has blessed you with a strong measure of wealth, then God has given it that you might serve Him, and that you might serve Him with what He has entrusted to you. It is a coupon with an expiration date. You will not take it with you. And in fact, it can only be used, so to speak, in the Lord's store. It is to be used for His glory. If you're here this evening and God has not given you tremendous wealth, then that is not just for His glory, but for your good. I don't remember how the conversation came up for years ago. A friend of mine looked at me and he said, "Marty, if it was better for you to have $1 million, God would give you $1 million. And if God hasn't given you $1 million, that's not just for God's glory. That's for your good." And so if God has not entrusted much to you materially, that is not because God has passed you over, or God does not care, or God is accomplishing His glory at your expense. The Lord is good, and the Lord is faithful, and He's doing this for a reason in your life. Maybe He'll entrust more to you later. Maybe He will not, but the Lord is good in all of His purposes for you. Again, it's a blessing of God to have what we need and to be content with it. And ultimately, contentment is going to be found in shifting from a mindset of acquisition and indulgence and security to provision and contentment. I'll even simplify that. I would say that greatest contentment is found when our shift is from a mindset of acquisition to provision, from one of acquiring more for ourselves to providing more for the glory of God, and then being content with what God provides us for His glory. Again, I said this again this morning. Do you see Jesus throughout the pages of Scripture? Even with regard to providing for the needs of others? Well, of course you do, because God is the ultimate provider. That's God's providence. God has not just created us and fashioned us in His image. He's not just given His Son for our redemption and our salvation, but He supplies our every need. And we glorify God as we learn to rejoice to provide for the needs of others in a way that reflects His provision for us. There are hard things about being poor. Most people agree that wealth is often the far greater danger for most people, again, especially excessive wealth. And and yet godliness with contentment is great gain. I mentioned a few minutes ago my grandparents. Again, many of you know that my parents were older when I was born, so my grandparents were born in the first century, the first decade of the 20th century. And so in the 1920s, my grandmother and grandfather were sharecroppers, and that did not make ends meet, so my grandfather also cut hair. I have shuddered to think what his haircuts would have looked like, because I suspect he cut hair like he farmed. When my wife and I got married, I remember when, believe it was when my grandfather died, and we went to be with the family at the funeral. We flew back from St. Louis, where I was in seminary, and they lived in this big old white farmhouse that was two stories. It was seemed big to me as a kid, but it had no insulation and no heat. In the middle of the downstairs was a coal-burning stove that basically, if you touched it, you would have a third-degree burn. If you got about a foot from it, you would be warm. If you went anywhere else in the house, you froze. And for some reason, there was a cold snap. My wife and I slept upstairs in one of the bedrooms. I mean, literally, that bedroom had to be like 35 degrees at night. And my grandmother, she had an answer for that. It was just more quilts. There were four or five quilts on our bed. We were pinned under the weight of the quilts. And I remember, though, sometime during that same trip there, later in the week after my grandfather's funeral, before we left to come back, my grandmother was just walking around the house with us, or with some of us. I don't think my wife was there. And she was just looking at the house, and she said, you know, we had a really good life here. You know, we had everything we needed, and we were proud to have it. And I'm sitting there looking and going, that thing needs to be painted 12 times over. There's no HVAC, and there's no insulation. And yet, my grandparents had been delighted to have it. They always had enough food. They always had enough quilts. And in fact, it was one of those homes where they ended up being the general store owners in this tiny little no-stoplight town where everybody knew them. And so it was a place that was constantly filled with everyone and the noises of my grandmother in the kitchen. And she rejoiced in that life. What they needed, not excessive, I mean, not a lot of extras by today's standards, and yet saw it as a blessing of the Lord. It is a blessing of God to have what we need and to be content with what He supplies. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You are the great Creator. We see, Lord, Your majesty. Lord, even as we see the yellow dust and we breathe the pollen of this time of the year, even that, Lord, is Your hand making the plants to bloom, fertilizing them so that they produce seed and fruit. Lord, even as we hear the rain pounding upon the roof, and in coming days we'll see the trees and the bushes and the grasses green. We see Your power. Lord, we see the majesty of Your creation. And yet You are not just a God who has placed continents where they are and made billions of gallons of water to evaporate from one part of Your earth to pour it forth on another. You are the God who provides for each of our needs. Lord, You know us personally, intimately. You delight in Your sons and daughters. You give us Lord, exactly what is both for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, teach us to rejoice in your provision, to delight in your faithfulness to us, to, Lord, even have gratitude and contentment for the things that you supply, and to seek to use those things as a stewardship from your hand for the building of your kingdom, for the provision of the needs of others. Oh, Lord, we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's conclude by